Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. Please turn there. As you do, I want to remind you of what the whole book of Romans is about. As I heard someone put it very simply, very helpfully this week, Romans is about helping believers know how to talk to unbelievers about Christ. That's about as plainly as we can put it, right? Romans is about knowing the gospel so that you can speak the gospel and live the gospel. It's all about the theme verse. Remember Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's about not being ashamed of the gospel because it is God's own power to save any lost, perishing sinners, and it's God's provision to justify the unrighteous, the guilty, and the condemned before God. Romans equips us to speak the gospel to our generation as well. In an age that we live in that questions whether absolute truth even exists, where people don't see their need for the gospel, people say Christianity is a white man's religion, and on the objections go. Romans gives us answers. And in order for Paul to make this case, this great defense of Christianity in Romans, he begins with humanity's guilt and condemnation in these first three chapters. Otherwise, the great salvation, the great news of the gospel will make no sense, right? He has to make it very clear what the problem is that the gospel solves, what the terminal disease is that only the gospel can cure. And today we arrive at Romans chapter 3, one of the greatest and most famous chapters in Romans and all the New Testament. However, it begins with one of the hardest paragraphs to interpret in these first eight verses. And I need to warn you and I need to encourage you, beloved, with the fact that Paul is going to write here and build his argument. Paul, the prosecutor here, is teaching us with a patience and a carefulness and a thoroughness that is very hard for our impatient age to appreciate. Paul is going to display for us a theological craftsmanship and carefulness that really stands in a stark contrast to our rushed, sloppy, and shallow age in which we live, an age really of dabblers and pragmatists, you could say, that just want a quick end result and bottom line without the careful theological argument that we find in the scriptures. Paul's dealing here with some sticky Jewish questions, but remember, I told you last week, there's a host of Gentile hearers as well in the congregation at Rome, and it was good for them and it's good for us. And Paul does it without apology. Remember, since chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has been doing Jewish evangelism. Picture, in a sense, Paul and his a typical Jew seated on two stools here as Paul proclaims the gospel. He confronts every aspect of Jewish presumption and privileges, as we saw in chapter 2. He exposes their false assurance of salvation. And really, he is firmly, lovingly, but truthfully, Paul is knocking out the legs of that stool until this Jewish listener has no leg left to stand on. And he's come to the last leg of the stool, you could say. The last hope for a Jew who thinks that he doesn't need the gospel, so that the Jews and all of us could be brought to the place where we are flat on the ground. As we're going to see next week in the final passage of this section. Flat on our face in guilty shame, in brokenhearted repentance. In a stunned silence before the holiness of God, when we've been stripped of every shred of our self-righteousness, when our mask has been removed, when we have been exposed for who we truly are, and to see our great need for a Savior, and to cry out to God for mercy that He alone can give. I mean, what a treat to get to see an expert in action, the most accomplished, the most famous Jewish evangelist and apologist of all time. You could say sort of the original James White, right? I mean, imagine how Paul had honed these arguments in the synagogues, in the marketplace, while stitching his tents with Priscilla and Aquila, over thousands of hours explaining and arguing and dialoguing and defending the gospel. We get a little soundbite, a little window into that here. Romans 3, from verse 1 to 8. Let's stand as we hear the word of God, our passage for today. Romans 3, from verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Our Father, as we come to this important portion of your word, won't you do as you promised to do? You've sent through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who promised because of his dying and rising and his ascension, he would send another comforter, another counselor, another teacher to guide us into all truth, to help us to understand and to apply these and all portions of your word. We pray that you, for your glory, the honor of Christ your Son, the good of this dear flock here at Antioch, you would build us up and for the saving of any lost sinner seated here today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is taken from the phrase Paul repeats twice in that passage. Four words, may it never be. May it never be. And we're going to look at four objections that Paul raises and answers so that we too will trust God's word and defend God's word and God's character against every excuse, against all objections. So Paul gives us four objections that he raises and answers so that we can defend and trust in the word of God, the character of God in the face of every foe. Maybe it will help you, perhaps children this morning in particular, and the rest of us, to picture a boxing match. Paul has got his gloves on, and he's going to go four rounds with this imaginary Jewish opponent here. We're going to watch him go back and forth. I mean, rapid fire in the ring with his opponent in a Q&A sort of debate style. I mean, just the punctuation tells the story. Look at the number of question marks here. I took a red pen and underlined all the question marks. 9 of them in 8 verses. It's back and forth and back and forth. And we're going to watch and learn. Number 1, verses 1 to 2. The first objection, pointless being Jewish. It seems pointless being Jewish. That's what Paul's going to answer now. And with each of these points, I want to give a key lesson, a key application. With this first point, where they're saying it's pointless being Jewish, the lesson for us is to treasure the word of God and the plan of God. To treasure the word of God and the plan of God. Paul, I mean, if you're saying, as we saw in chapter 2, inward Jewishness is what matters, then why bother getting circumcised? I mean, to be frank, you could have saved us some pain, Mr. Apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, you're calling the whole Old Testament into question. Look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Excuse me, sir, have you just discarded the very symbol of our Jewishness as God's unique covenant nation? I mean, was it like Paul took with a mouse and a cursor and highlighted 2,000 years of Israel's history and then hit the delete button? How dare you? Over all that God has done, I mean, calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, giving him and Sarah a child 25 years later in their old age, the son of promise, then turning them into a few wandering nomads in a great nation, turning them from nomads into this great nation of millions in Egypt, then leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. Was that all meaningless? Was God just wasting his time or playing games? Choosing us, redeeming us, keeping us as a people to this point, Paul? And by the way, what about the promises he gave us specifically and the assurances of our own scriptures? I mean, we grew up hearing these in the home and in the synagogue and reciting and memorizing and singing them in the synagogue. I mean, didn't God say, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Exodus 19, verse 6. Did not God say, You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Did God not say? Psalm 135, verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And we could list hundreds of verses, couldn't we, across the Old Testament. I mean, Paul, what was that all about? Has this just been history's greatest hoax ever? To which Paul says, that could not be further from the truth. Look at verse 2, his answer. What's the advantage of the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? Verse 2, the answer, great in every respect. You could translate it, much in every way. Being Jewish makes a huge difference. There are massive benefits. If you want a list of those, go look over at Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, as we'll see in months to come. The rich benefits of being an Israelite. A nation chosen, blessed, protected, delivered like no other people on earth, before or since. As the poet William Cooper put it, of the Jews, they and they only amongst all mankind received the transcript of the eternal mind, were trusted with his own engraven laws, and constituted guardians of his cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all. How dare we question the privileges of the Jewish people, supremely of which, chiefly and above all of their other gifts that Jehovah gave them, was what? Verse 2 says, first of all, or it could be translated, above all, they were entrusted with what? The very oracles of God, divine utterances, the very words of God, the whole revelation of God. Oracles here, probably referring to the whole Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, their beloved Tanakh. Paul began this way in chapter 1, verse 2, didn't he? That the gospel is what was prophesied from the Jewish scriptures, Romans 1, verse 2. Nothing else God did for the Jews could ever compare to this privilege. Everything else that God did was either a prelude to or a result of this priceless gift of God's word. I mean, pick your favorite miracle or most amazing thing God did for the Jews, right? I mean, parting the Red Sea, plagues across Egypt, feeding them with manna from the sky, caring for them over 40 years, water from a rock, a pillar of cloud by day, a fire by night, the River Jordan parting as well, the walls of Jericho tumbling down, every nation, Canaanite nations being handed over to them for their conquest. None of that compared, and actually none of it really makes sense outside of the greatest of all gifts, which was the oracles of God, that they had his word. Look at the text there. They were entrusted with. They were called to be stewards and guardians of God's own speech. Beloved, do you hear what he's saying? Among all the tens of thousands of languages in the world, when God wanted to speak to humans, he spoke Hebrew first. God condescends to speak human language to these people. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you, Israel, today? Or Psalm 147 says, God declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, no other nation has known them. Praise the Lord, says Psalm 147. Remember, we've seen in Romans 1 and 2, general or natural revelation from God, correct? Through creation, through the conscience, the Maker has made himself known. But only in such a way that we can be condemned because we do not give him glory and we do not seek out his salvation. It's not enough to save, to be reconciled to this Creator, to know his forgiveness, to go to his heaven one day, to have your sin removed. You need special, not natural, but supernatural revelation. And so God has done that supremely and did it through the Jews in his written word in a way that could be recorded, preserved, kept infallibly, authoritatively for us today. Christians, you understand this is a foundational text, Romans 3, verse 2, for our bibliology, our doctrine of Scripture, as Robin has covered recently in Antioch Academy. We do not believe that the Bible only contains the Word of God. You know, that's called a neo-Orthodox or a Barthian mindset. Most of the major mainline seminaries in South Africa decades ago have adopted some form of Barthian neo-Orthodoxy that says, oh, sure, it's the Word of God when I experience it. It becomes the Word of God in those spiritual and ecstatic moments. Wrong. It is the Word of God, whether you ever feel it or not, whether you ever experience it or not, whether you ever encounter it or not, it is the Word of God. We have His oracles. We also do not believe this is just a book of stories about experiencing God or human testimonies that tell something of this story in a fallible way. No. I mean, listen to our own confession here at Antioch, along with Sola Five churches, where we specifically spell out our view of the Bible in an age where more than ever we need to be clear about this. It says in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that its 66 books as originally written were fully and verbally inspired by the Spirit of God and were entirely free from error and have been providentially and reliably preserved for us. We believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that God speaks clearly in His Word so that by His Spirit the true meaning can be understood. Do you understand? That's one of the great threats of, sadly, what is coming out of much of the charismatic movement today is all of these visions and revelations, and the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. It could be the most sincere person speaking, but however unintentional, that's an attack on the Bible. Because at some point, why do you need to bother working hard, especially with passages like this that I had to wrestle with all week, when you can just get a direct hotline? However unwittingly, it diminishes confidence in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture that God has spoken. How many of you have ever watched from Vodi Balcom or heard his message, or you were at Monash when we got to have him speak a couple years ago, Why I Believe the Bible? Have some of you heard? I know some of you were there. You need to go get it. You have excuse to go into down to YouTube. Quickly, get in, get out, and just watch Vodi. It's on the Antioch channel, and it's Vodi's message, Why I Believe the Bible. Superb defense of the authority of Scripture in our day. What a privilege. I mean, imagine the Queen Elizabeth, in her old age, decides to pay one last visit to South Africa in a couple weeks. You hear that she's going to parade through Sandton. You make your way there. You actually get to see her as she passes by. And to your utter shock, she stops and pauses and notices you. And then she even comes and speaks to you and calls you by name. And if the Queen doesn't do it for you, whoever your most powerful figure or celebrity or superstar is, to think that they would even notice you, let alone speak to you, and then to think how infinitely greater is the privilege that the God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, has spoken to us and that we can have His Word. What an immense privilege. What a thing that we should never neglect or take light of. That He would condescend and speak our human baby talk, as Calvin puts it, and give us His Word in our language. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is no higher privilege for a human being than to be spoken to directly by God. A Christian is a man who ought to feel wretched and miserable if he feels that God is not speaking to him, if he feels he has lost contact with God. There is nothing more terrible than this, to feel that God has gone silent. And if you want to hear God speaking, read your Bible. And if you want to hear Him talk to you out loud, read your Bible out loud. What was the worst famine that ever hit Israel in the Old Testament? Worse than any other kind of hunger or drought that a nation could face. What was it? Amos 8, verse 11. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. When God goes silent, off signal, out of reach, He switches off. It leaves us to our own devices and the echo chamber of our own opinions. What was one of the lowest points of the nation of Israel? That they had so neglected God's word. Do you remember that Hilkiah the high priest and under Josiah the king went into the cupboard and stumbled across what? The Bible, the word of God that they had so neglected and forgotten. And that was what God used to bring revival, to bring reformation, what we long for and labor for here in South Africa. And to think that now as Gentiles, we share in this privilege, that we have been grafted into Israel, that we too possess the very oracles of God, Old and New Testament. Do you understand? Christian, never think that you deserve the Bible, that God owed it to you. This is grace. This is a gift that we would have his word. While for centuries, the nations have run after every drug-induced oracle from Delphi or whoever. While people today are even running to churches to get the latest false prophecy and vision or experience. And while people are chasing in every direction for some experience and some voice and some direction from the gods and enslaved to sengomas and fears and cultures that offer them some sort of encounter with the supernatural, which is all a lie and it's darkness. But God has given us his word. How can we fathom this privilege? Oracles of God entrusted to us. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, Lord. How can we not say with the psalmist, it's more precious than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey from the comb, to have his truth given to us. It's why we're starting a seminary, by the way, and why we covet your prayers. And for Shepherd Seminary, we live in a day more than ever where we need exegetical, expository preachers who will shepherd the flock from his word and not just opinions. We had one of our young people recently visit another church and came to me and said, Pastor Tim, I learned this and these are some good things and I appreciated this, but there was an overall tone in the sermon that had a low view of scripture. There was little snide remarks about, oh, according to the original culture, not that anyone really knows what that was, and according to the original author, not that we've ever met him, little snide remarks that are a threat to your soul, and they make that a dangerous place to be worshiping if there is a low view of the Bible. Beware of that. We ought to have the highest possible view of Scripture. We have the very oracles of God. No wonder we care about learning to read, and we care about education, we care about literacy, right? Because we, like our Jewish forefathers, are people of the book, right? And God could have given us only easy parts, and he could have just given us a little book of John 3:16s. But instead, he gave us Romans 3, verse 1 to 8, and the whole book of Hebrews, by the way, and Hebrews chapter 7 about Melchizedek, and. Passages that require us to wrestle and think, they force us to pray to God for illumination, to depend upon the Holy Spirit, to not be lazy, but be diligent, to be a Berean, to work hard, to learn to read, to get a good education, to understand how to take the Bible apart and put it back together and to analyze it. It matters. It's how God chose to reveal himself to us. No wonder we get excited about Operation Joshua and our team in Greece handing out Bibles. There's no greater light that could be given to the darkest of places. But God forbid that we go giving out Bibles in faraway places, but tomorrow morning, because it's winter and it's cold and you hit the snooze button, don't let it happen. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. We need the word of God. We feed upon his word. There's an old children's hymn that sadly I don't hear sung anymore, or many songs like this. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to tell me who I am. That's just one verse. Holy Bible, book divine. Man lives by the word of God. What did John Bunyan say? This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. What's the reason for all the decor, all the effort, all the energy that's going into this coming week for Holiday Bible Club? None of this would make sense if not for one thing, the oracles of God, the word of God. That's what we want for children. You want to curse a child. You want to inflict a child with the worst possible terminal disease ever known to man. Take God's word away from them. And you have done the worst harm you could ever do to that precious little boy or girl, to not have the word of God, to not be taught the word of God, to not know the wisdom of Proverbs, as will be our theme this week, to not know, most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, Paul, is it pointless being a Jew? And Paul answers, calling us to treasure the word of God, the plan of God. Number two, the second objection here in verses 3 and 4, not only did they say it's pointless being a Jew, but secondly, they say in verse 3 and 4, God is unfaithful. God is unfaithful. And We are all tempted at times, aren't we? Remember that picture on the Time cover of Time magazine a couple years ago with one of the, I think one of the terrorist attacks in Belgium or in France. And the picture there, Robin showed it to me once. And it's amazing how this has become kind of culturally acceptable. Used to in more Christianized past and less secularized, there was at least kind of a cultural shame that you wouldn't do this. But at least now, our age, though irreverent, but our age is becoming very honest. And so the picture was this man just looking up at heaven. Well, how much do we do that in our own hearts, right? God is unfaithful based on my circumstances, based on what I've been through, based on what I've experienced. How can he be trusted? And the lesson here in this second point is that no amount of man's sin can derail God's promise. No amount of man's sin can derail God's promise. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? By the way, when Paul says some, that is very gracious and diplomatic of him. If you think about Jewish history, past and present, if you read the Old Testament at all, Paul is being kind and considerate here. The truth is, it was not some, it was almost all. Ever heard of two guys named Joshua and Caleb? Yeah, and no one else. A couple million. All rejected God. All turned away from him. But Paul, in his kindness here, also a model for us as we witness to opponents and answer the cynics. Paul is gracious. He says, what then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Do you hear the question behind this? Can man's failure smear God's character and foil God's plan? Can human sin stain God's reputation? Can the unbelief of the Jews in particular hijack God's plan? Can Israel's disobedience cancel God's word and make him break his promise? These stiff-necked, hard-hearted Jews. Was this some sort of sudden tragedy that caught God by surprise? Is some unforeseen circumstance, some horrible accident that has left the King of Heaven now kind of scratching his head or wringing his hands in dismay and frustration? May it never be, as he's going to elaborate on in Romans 9 through 11 in great depth. Look at his answer here in verse 4. May it never be, using the strongest possible negative in the Greek. Preposterous, impossible, perish the thought. Never did God promise to save all the Jews. Never did God guarantee that every Jew would inherit the promises outside of exercising personal repentance and personal faith in terms of personal salvation. Keep reading. He says there, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I mean, picture this scene in Paul's mind. It's another sort of Tower of Babel kind of scenario here. The whole world, past, present, future, somehow coming together and unanimously agreeing on the only thing the world has ever agreed on. And by the way, will one day in the end, with Antichrist at the helm, until Jesus rides in on a white horse and once again proves, let God be true, though every man a liar. But Paul is picturing a similar scene that the whole world comes together and agrees that God is wrong, only to prove that they're all wrong and God is right. I mean, imagine the top pollsters on the planet using all the latest social media and the best grassroots surveys, polling every person alive, and the results come in with not just a general consensus, not just a strong majority, which everyone puts a whole lot of weight in our democratic age that we live in. No. Are you ready for this? 100% majority verdict. Sorry to tell you, Christians. Got some bad news for you and you Bible thumpers. We, the world, have reached a unanimous verdict that you've been duped and God's a liar and you've been tricked. What does that prove? It proves that all the liars agree. It proves how blind, how dead in sin, how proud is the human heart, and how perfect is God in comparison. I mean, you can stack all the finest objections and the greatest criticisms of Christianity and all of the hardest questions about the Bible that you want on the scales. And you put it next to God's word and it equals zilch. Nada, nothing. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And Christians, we're facing this today more than ever, are we not? You look at homosexuality and that, the gay Christian agenda, and they tell us, get on the right side of history. You're on the wrong side of history. People say, science has proven evolution is true. Get on the right side of history. Catch up with the times. And what do we say to that? We say, let God be true, though every man a liar. That's all that matters. God has spoken. He is true. The grass withers. The flower fades. Science keeps changing their opinions. Ideas of sexuality keep changing as well, as fast as the weather, it seems. It used to be LGBT. Now it's LGBTQ. I mean, like, how many letters are there in the alphabet? Jesus said, heaven and earth may fade away. My word stands. My word endures forever. Let God be true, though every man a liar. I love the old saying, God's word is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Isn't that good? Someone else used a picture of a bunch of evil, massive dragons coming to say that they're going to drink down the ocean. It's like the enemies of Christianity. They come with all their finest attacks and their fiercest objections. And at the end, what you have is a shoreline covered with dead dragons and an ocean that's unchanged in its volume. Let God be true, though every man a liar. But now, Paul's going to turn to their book, his favorite appeal to drive home an argument. He turns to their famous king, David, and his beloved Psalm 51. And look what he quotes in verse 4. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You say, what? How could God ever need to be justified, declared righteous in his standing? The point here is not justified before himself or in heaven, but rather on earth, before the courts of men, when people accuse God of being unjust and unfair. Essentially, what they're saying is, God, you're guilty. You're to blame. You need to be justified. And Paul's answer comes from guilty lips of a broken-hearted, repentant king after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. And David says that you, God, may be justified in your works and prevail. The idea here is conquer and win and defeat when you are judged. God, you are right. I am wrong. I am guilty as charged. I am without excuse. None of my unbelief, none of my mischief and my sin, none of my rebellion and my disobedience can alter your character one iota. All my sin has done is, in fact, uphold your name all the more and advance your character. But beloved, so easily we make the same mistake of the Jews. Do you understand what's behind a lot of their argument and much of the problem, past and present, with Jewish unbelief is that they are only claiming one half of God's covenant. They want the blessings without the cursings. They want to say, well, God promised that we would be his special people. Yes, and he also promised he would punish you if you disobeyed and if you did not believe. It's either all or none. Don't go claiming a half gospel. And we as Christians are often guilty of the same. I want all the blessings and the prosperity and the health and wealth and the good things that the Bible promises, or maybe that people think it promises. But if the Lord wants to discipline me, if he wants to send trials, if he wants to humble me, if he wants to use hardship in my life, if he wants to discipline me when I've strayed, woo, I didn't sign up for that. Well, then what did you sign up for? When God saves you and when God makes a covenant with you, it's a package deal. He is a God who saves through blessing and through judging. His righteousness is a saving and a judging righteousness, as Hendrickson puts it. Human unfaithfulness, far from invalidating divine faithfulness, causes it to stand out in bold relief. Watch what happens next. You'd expect Paul at this point to go, okay, that's enough. I mean, I've made my point. There's children in the audience. There's simple-minded believers. There's new Christians. I mean, this is probably way over their heads. It's been heavy enough already. Let's just sort of jump down to verse 9 and just kind of wrap it up. You know, Paul, can you get to the bottom line? And he says, not so fast. Not so fast. There's still another round of boxing in the ring between him and this opponent. Number 3, we've seen the first objection, pointless being Jewish. Second objection, God isn't faithful. Third objection, verse 5 and 6, God is unjust. God is unjust. How many times have you had your children say to you, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair? And so we have this lesson here that goes with the third point. God's righteous character is unstained by human failure. God's righteous character is unstained by all human failure. Look what happens next, verse 5. But if your unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Similar to what we're going to see in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? In light of what he just quoted from the words of King David, the idea seems to be, isn't our sin doing God a favor, Paul? I mean, doesn't our disobedience just advertise God's glory more? Isn't the rebellion and unbelief of the Jews only magnifying God's character? And if so, shouldn't he pay them some commission for doing him such a nice service? You can just see Paul going, what in the world? He may also have had this objection in mind. If many of us Jews, Paul, are not elect anyway, how can God blame us? If he never chose us to believe, how can he judge us for not believing? Or, asking the same question another way, look what Paul says next in the text here in verse 5b. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Because God is always fair. He never judges unfairly. He never punishes unjustly. Never once has God erred in a verdict or misjudged a person's guilt or innocence, ever. His wrath is always holy. His justice is unerring. His judgments are always deserved. And so Paul says there in parentheses, I'm speaking in human terms, just for the record. I don't believe this rubbish. I know I'm talking nonsense. To prove a point, to borrow the twisted logic of my opponent, and to teach the rest of you, that may be what Proverbs says, answering a fool as his folly deserves. It's kind of like in the States where I grew up, there were some places where, I know it's bizarre for South Africans to imagine because city like Johannesburg has been so secular for so long. But there were places, maybe there still are, where both shebeens, wouldn't be called shebeens in the States, I can't remember, what would you call them? Anyway, pub, you know, places where you drink, and bottle stores were illegal, and so were casinos. But there were people who would argue, probably still today, that public education would benefit from more shebeens and more casinos because it puts money into the public system so we can educate children. Isn't that brilliant? So their drunk parents who just wasted all their money will bring their kids to school. What a love for the family. Just such a heart for children. Such fine, fine, wicked logic. It's wicked. It's twisted. It's convoluted. Just like the opponents that Paul is dealing with here. Keep reading verse 6. Paul's answer is, may it never be. Second time now, certainly not. And then look what he does. He appeals to an eschatological fact, an end time certainty that no Jew would have dared to doubt. Verse 6, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Unthinkable, absurd, for to entertain the thought that God would not judge in the last day, that there would not be a final reckoning and a day of answering before the Almighty and the courts of his justice. The Jew would never question such a prospect. We sing this, don't we? I think we sang it last Sunday or two Sundays ago, Deuteronomy 32, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he. And so Paul appeals to that. I mean, did Abraham not say before the Lord was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, shall not all the judge of all the earth do right? Even Bildad appeals to this in Job 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Or Elihu in Job 34, verse 12. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. I love that other song we sing, and it reminds us that we are in a wicked, unjust world. Some of you have probably faced it very bitterly, very personally. The injustice, the wickedness, the crime, and the crookedness of this age. But we sing about that hope. This is my Father's world. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. And Paul is reminding us of that. God will judge the world, and that is the bedrock of our faith. And now he comes to the final objection that needs to be refuted. Number 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul, you're promoting sin. Paul is promoting sin. And the key lesson here is that when sin exalts God, it's because he's sovereign, not because sinners are innocent. When sin exalts God, it's because he is sovereign, not because sinners are innocent. And at this point, the objection kind of reminds me of the typical scene on a soccer field too often when the whistle is blown and the player says, "Huh? Me? Referee? Me?" And Paul's saying, "Yeah, you." Look at verse 7. "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner?" Now listen to this. They seem to be saying, why would God blame me when he hired me as his PR agent through my failure? I mean, the more wicked I am, the more he glorifies God. And the more faithless I am, the more faithful he appears. And the more I lie, the more it exalts his truthfulness. So if being bad makes God look good, then let's be worse so God looks better. What in the world? And so verse 8, Paul continues. "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come." I mean, the end justifies the means, right? So they say. Notice here that godly ministers face slander, rumors, even the Apostle Paul, especially the Apostle Paul. It's a false accusation, but it is a true concern. This threat of antinomianism, an anti-law mindset in the church, the threat of loose living that bombards the church in every age, cheapening the grace of God. Remember what Jude said in Jude verse 3? Certain persons have crept in unnoticed into the church. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's a real threat. It's a valid concern. It's false with the Apostle Paul. Totally illegitimate. It's the opposite of everything Paul had stood for and taught. And so Paul concludes with these solemn and severe words. Their condemnation is just. I'm not going to waste any more time defending myself. The folly of their slander speaks for itself. Their perverted logic is its own rebuke. All they deserve is this divine verdict. Guilty as charged. Listen to what Ligon Duncan says. "The most stupendous blunder a man ever made was to think that he could gain anything by sinning." I found Piper's application helpful here as well. Who are those whose condemnation is just, as Paul has just said? Piper says, it's those who play games with the Word of God. More specifically in this case, those who see two truths in the Bible that they cannot reconcile, so they deny one of them. You ever been tempted to do that? It's one of the things I was being asked to preach on and explain in Mozambique for the last 2 days. How is it that God can be sovereign in election and predestination, and yet man is fully responsible? We dare not let go of one at the expense of the other if the Bible teaches both. And so here, in a much more severe fashion, they were doing that. Piper continues to say, don't play games with the Bible. Be as careful as you can in handling the Word of God. And when you cannot reconcile one truth with another, wait and pray and study and seek the Lord. In due time, they will be reconciled. I love that quote from Spurgeon that I shared with the folk yesterday in Mozambique, that the two lines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility seem like parallel lines that never quite touch in our minds, and we don't can't get our heads around it, but he says, one day they will meet in eternity close to the throne of God where all truth comes from in the first place. They will meet. Four objections and four lessons. I want to repeat the lessons and the applications that we've seen. First of all, treasure the word of God and the plan of God. Second of all, no amount of sin can derail God's promise. Third, God's righteous character is unstained by human failure. And fourth, when sin exalts God, it proves that he is sovereign, not that sinners are innocent. If you don't know this Savior, the Lord Jesus, my prayer is that you would realize that your stool is wobbling on one final leg, perhaps, and that you would stop making excuses and stop hiding behind blame shifting or whatever it might be, and fall, as we all have to fall, for anyone who will be saved, on their face before God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. I give up my excuses and my running and my ducking and my diving. I need a Savior. I need the gospel. I need a bleeding lamb in my place on Calvary's cross, else I will perish under the just judgment and the righteous sentence of God. For Christians, two final applications. First of all, apologetics. Christians, we must get out of the habit of just hit and run evangelism. That's just a cookie cutter approach. I'm all for handing out tracts. But if that's all you know how to do, and if you've been, especially if you've been saved for any number of years, we need to be able to answer the questions of unbelievers. That's why we do our Christianity Explained course. John Stott puts it well. He says, Paul was not content only to proclaim and expound the gospel. He also argued its truth and its reasonableness. He defended it against misunderstanding and misrepresentation. Whether these Jewish objections were genuine or imaginary, Paul took them seriously, responded to each of them, because the character of God was at stake. So in our day, we must include apologetics in our evangelism. He says we need to anticipate people's objections to the gospel, listen carefully to their problems, respond respectfully with due seriousness, and proclaim the gospel in such a way as to affirm God's goodness and to further his glory. Can I just make one simple application that comes to my mind? We are blessed with so many visitors, and they should never sit alone out in the tea area or in the sanctuary for long. Christian, it doesn't get any easier than this. Right here in our presence, it's obvious. Hey, your new face, I don't know. Welcome. And I've found those conversations, sometimes before they know I'm the pastor, Michelle really enjoys before people figure out she's related to me. And it's just, there's a simplicity about it before it's like, you're supposed to treat her different somehow. No, it's Christians caring about non-Christians. It's Christians wanting to speak the gospel to new faces and explain to them the greatness of salvation. A last comfort for us as Christians. Think about how this boxing ring and this debate that Paul's been having for the believer is also a kind of wrestling mat with the living God, because we do have hard questions and we do get tempted to doubt his character at times, don't we? And to question his word. And like Jacob at Peniel, where he wrestled with the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. We have to wrestle with God and bring our questions before him. Maybe it's the upbringing you've had. Maybe it's unbelief in lost loved ones or family members or a coworker or a difficult boss or whatever it might be that frustrates and troubles you. Why won't they get saved? Maybe it's just bad health or financial strain or marital troubles or any number of other trials. We have to wrestle with God the way Paul does and take comfort in the sovereignty of our King. I was sitting on the airplane yesterday. I counted up 8 times, basically every verse in this passage. God wins. The truth of God stands against all objections. The faithfulness of God stands against every opponent. The righteousness of God stands. The name of God stands. The word of God stands. The promise of God stands. He will prevail in the end, and every question will be answered, and he will even use our worst sins and our biggest failures to bring him more glory, and you can trust him and don't let go of his promises. What a comfort. How sovereign is our God. How complete is his providence and his control over all things, even using our sin for his purposes. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we treasure your word. We cling to your promise. We need your comfort. We pray for any lost person here today that they would come out of their hiding place, that they would come into the light and bring their sin to the Savior who bore it on Calvary's tree, the one who died in the place of us all, for all of our pride and our arrogance and our unbelief and our excuses, that we, the guilty, might go free, that he might suffer the punishment in my place, in our place, so that we could, for any repentant, broken sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord, who will trust and believe and look to the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, there is hope, there is salvation. And Father, we pray for us as believers and our witness to the world in our answering of their tough questions, that we would also not be afraid and we would do the hard work necessary, like the Apostle Paul, to lay a clear foundation, to give a thorough defense of the gospel on every front against every objection, to zealously and patiently and carefully and thoroughly and faithfully, in the power of your Spirit, to defend the goodness of our God, to display your character, that your truth stands, that your faithfulness is unshaken, that your righteousness is steadfast, and that you are true, and that the world, a guilty world, needs your gospel. Thank you, Father, for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path. How could we ever express adequately our gratitude for your very own oracles, your word given to us, that our faith is built upon the firmest of foundations that cannot be moved. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.